don't think I've ever had an introduction to come and preach like that, so that's good. Just before we start, some of you who regularly attend here will know that we had a gift day in order to finance our restructuring and the three departments. The money that came in on that day was 20,495. This is a real provision from the Lord, isn't it? And that doesn't include the gift aid that we can claim on some of those gifts. Don't be too encouraged by that. I'm pretty sure Mark spent most of it already in the welcome department. But that's a real provision from the Lord, isn't it? So that we can see the work here at Quedgeley progress with the new structure that we've got. Okay then, we're going to start our Advent series. This is Advent 1. And having agreed to be part of the team who's preaching through the Advent series this year, Pastor sent me through the structure. There will be four preachers in all and five sermons culminating with Christmas Day and the birth of Jesus. Advent, what does it mean? Pastor put Bob on the spot this morning before the service when we were praying about the service. He said, what does it mean? And he got it wrong initially, and I was about to rewrite my sermon, and then he got it right. I went online to put in Advent, to get myself a definition, and it says that it's the arrival of a notable person or thing. The arrival of a notable person or thing. So, I'm thankful for the advent of the internal combustion engine. I do enjoy driving fast cars. Other people are thankful for the advent of the mobile phone. Others are not. But most of the definitions online refer to the advent of Jesus Christ as the coming, the arrival of a notable person. And one of those definitions also included the second advent of Jesus Christ, noting that Jesus is coming again. I assume you haven't failed to notice that Christmas is coming. It's almost upon us. B&Q have had decorations in stock and on sale since the middle of October. Other decoration stores are available, I'm sure. And there are two extremes to Christmas, isn't there? There's Elaine's Christmas, and there's probably my Christmas. And when they stayed with us over one Christmas, it was, I put down here, it was quite a tussle. But I think it was more interesting than the tussle. Poor old Elaine, coming into our humbug of a home. But it's also a time, isn't it, when a lot of people come to church who wouldn't normally come to church. They might be found there at a carol service or a candlelit service. And that provides the church, us, with the opportunity, the ideal opportunity, to invite friends in and to come to church and to hear the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ. And we have here at Quedgeley, with the help of Mark and the Welcome Department, thought very carefully about how we can best serve the Lord and the gospel over this Christmas period. And you'll have seen on the back of the notice sheet that there are various things that we're planning to do. So from now until the 25th of December, we're going to think about the birth of Jesus Christ, the advent of Jesus Christ, as indeed we should. In doing so, we're going to use the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, the book in the Bible called the Gospel of Luke, which in and of themselves, those two chapters are quite unique. And we'll see that a little later on. For this first sermon, there were suggestions from the pastor as to how we might approach this first Advent sermon. And it was this: who was Luke? Who was he writing to? Why was he writing? What's that to us? Now, in fairness, the last suggestion in the paraphrase was not actually what he wrote, but that would have put me way over my word count for this sermon. So I've condensed it to what's that to us? What's the importance of all this to us? So during the course of this sermon, covering those questions and providing the answers is the objective. I hope that it does not sound too dull this morning, because we're not really going to get into the Christmas story. We're just going to look at the foundation on which that Christmas story is built. And it's important, isn't it, that we lay a very secure, level foundation on which to base the truth that God has given to us. And don't think that the foundation is just there up until Christmas, because we're going to continue in Luke on into the new year as well. So we need a good, secure, level base. You might like to turn to Luke chapter 1. Just going to look at the first four verses this morning. It's page 1030 in the Church Bible. Just before the service started, John came to me and he said, "Oh," he said, "I preached on that last week." So he'd be able to see whether you got it right this week. Or you come and tell me where I've got it wrong. Whenever you go into a bookshop, have you got a plan when you go into a bookshop? How do you find what you want? How do you find what you want if you don't know what you want? Phil and I were recently at the FIC Leaders Conference, and they have a fairly extensive range of books displayed there for various uses, not just for church leaders. And it was provided for us by the pocket dynamo called Jonathan Carswell. From 10 of those, you may recall that Jonathan came to Quedgeley earlier this year. How would you pick a book? Is it all done by the picture on the front? The nice colours? Maybe you pick it because you know the author. You've read one of his other books. Or again, you might read some comments, perhaps on the back, by some well-known men and women in the church today. Perhaps you go on recommendation. Somebody says to you, "Oh, you ought to go and buy that book." Phil and I were looking for books whilst we were there that might help our departmental heads to get more into the work that they're now doing in the church. And we noted that during one of the sessions, when a man was preaching and teaching out the front, that a particular book was mentioned. It was called The Message of Worship, and it's part of the Bible Speaks Today series. And one of the editors of that, of course, is John Stott. So that was it. Service finished. Off to the bookstore, bought the book. And we were quite pleased with that, I thought. Shortly afterwards, we were coming back into the main hall and for the evening session. And Andrew McKenna was there. Some of you know Andrew. He's a great worship leader and a pastor. And we stopped to ask his advice what we should buy, and he recommended something completely different. And it's a minefield, isn't it? What do we do about these books? I wonder if you read the preface or the foreword in a book. That's where the author himself lays out what his intention is in writing his book. Well, in the commentaries that I've read, these first four verses of Luke are described as the preface. Right, those of you that read, put your hand up if you read the preface of the book that you're reading. Good. How many of you read books? Right, okay. About half of you read the preface. So that makes my job a little bit more difficult then this morning, doesn't it? Because I've got to convince you to read the preface of Luke. That's what we have here in these first four verses. Definition of a preface is an introduction to a book, typically stating its subject, scope, and aims. Interesting synonym to preface is preamble. So this week it's the preamble doesn't sound quite so good, does it? So let's look at the preface of the Gospel of Luke. First of all, let's ask a question of these four verses. No, let me read the four verses to you. Luke 1 to 4. This is what Luke says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seem good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So that's Luke laying out what he is about to write. Hands up if you like a bit of gossip. Good. I didn't expect anybody to put their hands up. I'm a church leader here. I hear all sorts of gossip. So you're either telling the truth or you're aware of what the New Testament says about gossips. But from your point of view, when you hear a bit of gossip, what's the two most important questions you should ask? Can I suggest it's who said it? Is it true? Who said it? Is it true? So who wrote these words? Who wrote these words? There's a small bit of disagreement about who wrote these words, but it's generally accepted that it is Luke. He's a Greek, and he's a doctor of medicine, and he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys, and he's the writer of this gospel. We don't know too much more about him, in actual fact, but then we don't really need to, do we? What we do have, though, are some testimonies from church leaders around about that time or just afterwards about this book that Luke wrote. Jerome, in AD 400, wrote, "Luke, a medical man from Antioch, was not ignorant of the Greek language. He was a follower of Paul and a companion in all his travels, and he wrote the gospel." So the gospel was written about 62-63 AD. So 340 years later, Jerome accepts that Luke is the writer of this gospel, tells us a little bit about who Luke is. So he clearly accepts Luke as the writer. A man called Eusebius, he's a church historian. He gets his facts correct. He was writing around about 350 AD, and this is what he says. "Luke, by race an Antiochian and a physician by profession, had long been a companion of Paul and had more than a casual acquaintance with the rest of the apostles. In two God-breathed books, namely the Acts and the Gospel, he left us examples of the art of soul healing, which he had learned from them." So that's the church historian, a little bit later, just accepting what Luke had written was correct. Left us examples of the art of soul healing. It's a marvelous statement, isn't it? That's what we can learn from the book of Luke. Tertullian, he's writing at the end of the second century, around about 190 AD. And this is what he says, "Of the apostles, therefore, John and Matthew first instill faith in us, while the apostolic men, Luke and Mark, renew it afterwards." What he's saying there is that John and Matthew are apostles. They write their gospels, and they're those who instill faith in us. And then Luke and Mark, who come later, apostolic men, they renew that faith in us. Apostolic men, those brought to faith by the apostles. That's a great statement, isn't it? So that's Luke. Who was he writing to? Well, we get the tiniest of clues in the text, don't we? "To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," in verse 3. Who is Theophilus? Now, in preparation for this sermon, I probably spent most time trying to find out who Theophilus was, and nobody seems to agree as to who this man was. Some have him down as a wealthy Greek, a slave owner, Luke at one time being one of his slaves, who he subsequently granted freedom to. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, he says that this is an interesting theory, but unsupported by any evidence. So you can read all sorts of things about this man Theophilus, and there's really no good facts to help us in understanding. But it's most likely that this man was a wealthy man, and that he was a patron of Luke in supporting him in the cost of writing both the Gospel and the Book of Acts. You can imagine all the time and research that would have gone in to that. And such men were quite common in those days for the production of big literary books. So we're not going to go into all the ins and outs of who this man Theophilus was. But we do know that Luke was fond of him. And it does appear that this man was a seeker of the Lord Jesus Christ when Luke begins to write his gospel and then goes on to write Acts. And there are some indications that Theophilus became a believer as these things were read by him. So, who was he writing to? Theophilus. But we know in those days these men were patrons for such things. And this literature is written down for any who would read it. So why was he writing? Why was he writing? Very clear, isn't it, in verse 4. Did you notice it there? It's a great statement. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke gives us clearly the reason for writing this book, this gospel. Now, there's a lot for us to grasp here in these four verses, because it's setting this foundation. What Luke is doing here is he's giving us something to stand on, saying to us that whatever you read in this book from here on, you can trust it. Let me just make some general comments before we look at specific things in those first four verses. Luke was either the second or the third gospel writer. Mark was first to write, and then it's either Luke or Matthew, we're not too sure. And then finally, a lot later on, of course, John writes his gospel. Did you notice earlier what Tertullian said, how that the apostles John and Matthew first wrote to instill faith in us, and then Luke and Mark to renew that faith? So there's a clear difference, isn't there, between the gospel writers. So we do need four, and they have their own interest and their own truth that is helpful to us, that fits it all together. But Tertullian certainly saw the difference, didn't he, between the gospel writers. What else is interesting about Luke's gospel that's important for us that is not perhaps directly seen in these four verses? Well, first of all, Luke is the only Gentile writer of a gospel. The other three were written by Jews. This man writes from our perspective as Gentiles, albeit a Greek one. Also, the account in Luke is the most detailed of all four of the gospels concerning the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. These first two chapters of Luke are almost entirely new information about the birth of Jesus Christ. You may not have noticed it yet, but you will over the weeks that come. There are 80 verses in chapter 1 of Luke, and there are 52 verses in the second chapter. Most of it is new information. If Luke hadn't written his gospel, we wouldn't have that information today. Here's another thing. Who better to write in detail and with authority about the birth of a baby son to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who was barren, than a doctor of medicine. That's incredible, isn't it? Who better to write in detail and with authority about the birth of a baby son to a virgin called Mary than a doctor of medicine? Can you see something of the authority of Luke's words as he writes some of these things? What are we told in these verses about the reason for writing? Well, many had tried to write an accurate account, and seemingly they'd not succeeded in full. Otherwise, Luke wouldn't have attempted this. Mark's account, of course, his gospel covers a very small period of time in the life of Jesus Christ. Other accounts were most likely written at the time, but they've not come down to us, have they? God hasn't preserved those for us today. God has preserved the Gospel of Luke for us. Secondly, the account is of things that have happened. You notice that? It's a historical account in verse 1 of the things that have been accomplished among us. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, to be able to account for the actions of God in our lives. It's a marvelous thing to be able to do. God had been active in these early days in the church. And Luke is keen to write it down. He wants a record of it. And he wants that record to be distributed so that people can know and understand what God has been doing. God drove Luke so that we have these words today. And that's a great blessing to us. So let me encourage you again to mark God's work in your life and write it down. Keep it as a record. Where does Luke get his source material from? Is it a good basis where he gets his material from? Verse 2, it says there, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now, you can't have a better witness than an eyewitness, can you? Somebody who is there, somebody who is watching these things, somebody who can agree that these things have happened. Well, it's those witnesses, those eyewitnesses that have delivered these things to Luke, and he has written them down. Do you remember we spoke earlier this morning about gossip? Who said it? Is it true? It's always best, isn't it, to get an eyewitness to tell you what is going on. Now, our BBC have correspondents all over the world, so that if anything breaks, if there's a bit of news that's breaking, they can get a correspondent there very, very quickly, and so we can get first-hand information. You may remember recently that the Russian jet was shot down over the desert, and we were in Spain at the time, and we could only get BBC World News. And they were reporting on this airplane being shot down. And they had a girl, their girl, she was probably in her 20s, with a young child with her. And they were interviewing her. And they said, well, what is your experience? She said, well, she said, we were queuing up at the airport, she said, and we were at the check-in desk waiting to get in onto the gate to fly home, she said, and all of a sudden they told us to sit down. And that was the end of her comments on this airplane crash. But she was there. She was in this situation. Now, there probably wasn't a lot of value in what she had to say, but we could see that this thing had affected her. But what we have here is Luke, who would have known most of the apostles, interviewing them, writing down what they've got to say to us. Luke is making us aware that this is not his opinion. This is not third hand. He has been talking to people who were there, the apostles. He's joining up the dots. Or is he just stating facts? It's not his opinion, is it? This has all been researched carefully, he tells us there. Having followed all things closely for some time past, he says. He's really building this structure, this foundation for what he's about to tell us about Jesus Christ. Now, the second book he writes, of course, the Acts of the Apostles, most of that is his experience. He was there with Paul on the missionary journeys. So another thing here then, Luke is also intending that what he writes will be carefully put down in order so that it's structured for us. This man was concerned that there should be a record of these events, what God had accomplished in those early days. It's all too easy all the time to rely on memory, isn't it? The memory of things that have happened. I was going to say a few years ago now, but it was a long time ago now. Esther and I went on a narrowboat in holiday with 10 other young people, and we took a 70-foot narrowboat, and we were away for a week, and we bought a book, and the book was called Captain's Log. And at the end of every day, we would write in there the things that had happened during that week, and we still remember some of those things today. And it was a good record of what went on, and many of the things we had forgotten. Well, my wife just kept that habit going, and whenever we're on holiday now, she will spend 10 minutes writing up what has happened during the day. And it's really incredible to read back over some of those accounts of the things that we have forgotten because we didn't write them down. Luke is keen that all these things that God has accomplished among them should not be forgotten. He wanted to mark God's work in them and for them. What is it we say? Lest we forget. Luke doesn't want us to forget what God has done. Just in passing, it is significant as well and interesting that there was no great argument in Luke's day about what he had written. The people who could easily have accused him of getting things wrong weren't there. And we have read some of the church leaders who followed on, who said this is an accurate account of what has gone on. And even Eusebius, the historian, he knows it to be true, what Luke has written. It's accepted as an accurate account. The best time to disagree with a book that's been written is when it comes out, isn't it? Deal with it there and then, because all the facts are there. There's no evidence that Luke's account was ever argued against. Lastly, Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. That's his driving force in writing this gospel. Theophilus is a man who has been taught, and Luke wants him to have certainty about that teaching. Interestingly, the Greek word translated taught here comes from our word catechism. So Theophilus has been taught on a regular basis the truths of God's word and the truth of Jesus Christ. And Luke wants that, what he's been taught, that message to be clear and in order for Theophilus. We can only imagine the confusion, can't we, of a Greek being converted to Christianity when there's still all of Judaism going on around him. What feasts does he have to attend? What laws and rules does he have to keep? Even Paul and Peter were confused over those sort of things. Luke wants Theophilus to know the truth in order. He wants him to be certain of what God has done and is doing with the life and work of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this as the weeks go on. I'm an engineer, and at home I've got a very thick book. And it's about that size. And it's called Kemp's Engineering Yearbook. And it's very thin pages. I think there's about 2,500 pages in there. And everything you need to know about engineering is in there. Now, it's Kemp's engineering yearbook in 1986, and Esther reminded me that that was the year after Richard was born. But if you bought one today, it would be very little different, because it's a reference book. They add a lot of things to metricate things, and there's a lot more in there now, as you can imagine, on electronic engineering. But the basis of engineering is written in that book. It's a textbook, a reference book. It is called the Engineer's Gospel. Isn't that amazing? Well, this is Luke's Gospel. And it won't change, because God has written it, and it's true. And we talk about gospel truth, don't we? If we're trying to convince somebody what we're saying is wrong, well, it's gospel truth. That's true. This is Luke's Gospel. So what's it to do with us? Well, the things that Luke has written impacts on all of us, doesn't it? From those who first read it in Asia Minor, where he wrote it, to us today, and to everybody in between. Also, on all those who follow us, the truth remains the same. Luke is recording here what God does as he works out his plan of salvation on the earth. Luke here records how God, in flesh, finally comes to earth, and we're going to celebrate that over the next few weeks. He tells us about one of the two most important days that this earth will ever see. He tells us about the birth of Jesus Christ. The other day is when Jesus comes again. These are important things, aren't they? What's it to do with us? This is life-changing. He has told us God has told us in the Old Testament that his Son is coming. Many, many prophecies there. Men used by God to say, the plan is coming. Now, finally, Luke writes it down so it will not be mistaken about what God is doing when Jesus comes to the earth. In this gospel, he makes it clear that man on the earth will never be able to say that God's work of salvation is unclear. It's clearly written down for us. He lays it down in an ordered and disciplined way that you would expect a doctor to do. And it's been kept for us down through the centuries so that we here, Credgley Village Hall, this morning, can read it. Here is the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with the advent of the birth and work of Jesus Christ on the earth, the future of men and women is set. This world will not continue forever. Be certain. God will not always put up with man's sin. Be certain, Luke says. God will one day complete the plan that was first seen in its infancy in Bethlehem. Be certain, Luke says. God will one day build new heavens and a new earth, and those who have responded to the call to repentance and faith will join him there. Be certain, Luke says. Those who refuse to accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life will perish. Be certain, Luke says. All these things are written in Luke's account so that we can be certain where we are and where we're going. Now, there are many today who tell us that these things are not true and that what was going on was a big cover-up. And that discoveries have been made now in science and technology that prove that these four gospel accounts are untrue. How do you deal with that when somebody comes along and tells you that? Well, first of all, we can note again that when this account was first published, it was agreed to by so many other people, great men of literature, historians. Nobody argued with it when it was written. It was not then charged with being untrue. Also, whenever facts, as people like to call them, whenever facts are brought to light by those who would seek to put doubt on the Bible record, it's very often not long before those facts are withdrawn, is it? All sorts of ideas come up, but then they're withdrawn. You would think that there would be some error or some criticism that would stick, but there isn't, and they don't, do they? This is an accurate biblical record. What does the Bible have to be for its account to remain intact? Can I suggest that it would need to be true from start to finish? That's the basis on which Luke sets out his account of the birth and life of Jesus Christ, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. What a great book. What will this Christmas mean to you? What Luke will lay out for us over the next few weeks will inform us about what God is doing and how it affects us. I would encourage you to take some time during this busy period of Christmas to really get to grips with what Luke says in his gospel about Jesus Christ. And that encouragement is directed to the Christians as well as the non-Christians here this morning. Then look at your own life. That's a bit more difficult, isn't it? To see if there is any God work being done there. Look back over the last 12 months. See what God has accomplished in your life. That's what Luke has done here. And then write it down. What effect will these certain first-hand accounts have on you? When Luke tells us some of these things about Jesus Christ, what effect will it have on you? The fact that God is seen here to be clearly dealing with men and women on the earth, and that there's now a plan running that has an end, the second advent of Jesus Christ, is that something that we need to be concerned about? Well, of course it is. We need to know what God's plan is. We need to know what he requires of us. The Bible tells us that we should be concerned about it. God in his Son has come to the earth to help us to form a relationship with him again, that relationship that was broken by our sin. He wants to get to know us, and he wants us to get to know him. He has done all the work. Bob mentioned that this morning. All we need to do is to exercise some faith in what he has done. He wants us to respond to what he teaches us here in the Gospel of Luke. So let me ask you, what is your response to Jesus this morning? Do you believe the plan that we will lay out over the next few weeks from this gospel? If you want a nutshell quote of what the gospel is, we have it in Timothy. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you are to be one of those saved sinners, it will require a response from you to Jesus Christ. We don't have time this morning to go into that, but we will over the next few weeks. If you want to know more about that, speak to any of the Christians here this morning, and they will be glad to introduce you to their Savior. They are those saved sinners. The Gospel of Luke. Good news of Jesus Christ. Did you notice what we sang this morning? And the power of the gospel shall prevail. Be certain. Amen. Thanks, Bob.